Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. So presently in our Sunday evening sermons, we're just kind of meandering our way through the scriptures, looking at what God says about scripture. And I say meandering, meaning that I don't have a rigid structure set out for this series. I don't really know exactly where we're going with it. Only to say that there is a general idea. I just want us to get a real sense of how we are to understand scripture and relate to scripture. We must have a biblical view of the Bible and give to the Bible the esteem that God gives to it. And it would seem to me, and this is just a personal opinion, but it would seem to me that not a few in the church these days give lip service to the scriptures. But practically, the scriptures are really on par with popular thinking and the opinions on people, the opinions of people, I should say. In fact, we can go further, I think, and actually the scriptures are subservient often to people's opinions and personal tastes and popular thinking and all of that kind of thing. I think I've mentioned previously last year, Kylie was on Facebook. We were waiting to pick up Cameron from somewhere. And this thing came up on Facebook from a church in Melbourne, and this a large church in Melbourne, and they'd put up on their Facebook page that while God speaks to his people through the scriptures, they believe God also speaks to his people through society. And as society's views have changed concerning sexuality and marriage, it was their view that so should the churches. And they were now affirming same-sex marriage. And so, you know, unless we really get to grips with the word of God and the authority of God's word and esteem it highly, we won't take it seriously. At the end of the day, we will be persuaded by popular opinion. Now, we spent the last couple of weeks looking in Psalm 19, in verses 6-9 of that psalm. David highlights the character of Scripture and the effect of Scripture. And in those verses, he's referring to the fact that Scripture saves us. It is sufficient. It is complete. It's perfect. It is able to save us. The information that we need to be saved is all there in the scriptures. That's verses 6-9, and then in verses 10-14, David actually affirms his own personal relationship to the word of God and how he sees the word and interacts with it. And so he talks about the value that he places on scripture. It's greater to him than gold. He speaks about the pleasure that he derives from scripture. The scriptures are sweeter to the soul than honey is to the mouth. And he speaks of the warnings and the rewards of scripture. And in light of his own personal experience with the word of God and the value that he places upon it, he prays for holiness of life. And that's what the scriptures are given for, these two things, that we might be saved, that we might be drawn into God's kingdom. And then as Christians, that we might be trained to live as God's people. To be a holy people. So David highlights these two things. So that's what we were looking at over the last couple of weeks. Well, I want to look this evening then at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. let's read 1 Peter chapter 1. Is that what I said? Sorry, I meant chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry. We're looking at verse 23. But we'll read from verse 22-25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so as I've said, I want to particularly focus on verse 23, looking at the scriptures in relation to the new birth. And so once again, we're looking at the subject of the Bible and salvation. And I pointed out at the very beginning that in this series, some things we will look at and touch on, and then they will be developed further into the series. So there is a little bit of a game plan with this, but I'm basically just reading and seeing how things unfold. But we're looking again at the issue of salvation, the new birth in relation to the scriptures. Okay, so I want to make three points then this morning, three things I want to look at. Firstly, salvation is a new birth. Salvation is a new birth. So let's get some context from verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And then verse 3, having been born again. And so Peter is calling for his readers. He's really calling for all believers, of course, to love one another. It is fitting for us as believers to love each other with a pure love. We are to have a high regard for fellow believers. And according to Peter's logic, this is a necessity because we have been cleansed from the guilt of our sins. And so he provides an indicative. Okay, he makes a statement of fact. We have been cleansed from the guilt of our sins. And then he provides an imperative, a command. Therefore, having been cleansed from the guilt of our sins, we must love one another. And from there, Peter builds upon this idea, going into verse 23. Salvation and the life that we have to live as saved people is made possible because we have been born again. How is it that our sins have been washed away, that we've been cleansed of our guilt? How is it that we are to love one another fervently? Because we have been born again. Salvation involves a brand new beginning. We were born through the flesh, our first birth, we might say, we were born through the flesh by the procreation of our parents. An earthly birth, born sinners. We are converted, however, through a second birth, born of the Spirit, a heavenly birth, and so we are cleansed of our guilt. And this idea of a new birth, being born again, a second birth, obviously it conveys the idea of newness of life, regeneration. We have been brought forth from death unto life. We have been born again as new people. We have in our backyard in a pot a gardenia plant, and I'd venture to say it's probably the most abused plant in all of Sydney, if not all of the world. It's never looked after. And I think the first time it appeared to die, this is years ago, there was just like a stick in the pot with no leaves on, a couple of just dead looking little twiggy branches. But we decided to turn over the soil, put in some new soil and fertilizer, and gave it a water. It sprung to life. Couldn't believe it. And it seems to do this almost every year now. It appears to die. And we show it a little bit of TLC, and it springs back to life. It regenerates through some new soil and some fertilizer and some water. Regeneration takes place. Now, it could be argued that the thing is not actually fully dead. If it was really dead, it wouldn't regenerate. There's no life in it. We wouldn't get new buds and new leaves. You know, there is actually life within it, even though it looks dead. But when it comes to human beings in our natural sinful condition, we are dead. There is no life within. We are spiritually dead, completely dead. And so salvation is to receive life from outside of ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, a really well-known verse, of course, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You He made alive. God made alive. The life did not spring from within. It was given to us by God who is outside of ourselves. And verse 23 in the passage that we're looking at this evening, it indicates to us that the new birth is something that God does. Peter is not stating here what sinners must do to be converted. He is stating in verse 23 what has happened to them. It is a perfect participle. In other words, it is a completed act in the past. It's a perfect participle, and it's also a passive. In other words, Peter is describing something that has come upon them. The new birth has come upon them. It is the Lord's doing, not their doing. Of course, it's not a grammar lesson this evening, but if I said the ball was thrown and it hit me, the ball was thrown, it's a perfect participle, it's an event completed in the past, and it hit me, I'm passive, I've done nothing. And that's the sense that we have in verse 23 with the new birth. And it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes perfect sense. How can the dead give themselves life? I had some holidays in June of this year, and one morning I got up and just felt like going out for the day, and so I got a couple of books in a backpack and I decided to go to Sutherland Cemetery. I quite enjoy cemeteries, which I think perhaps makes me an odd person, but I've actually been meaning to go there for years, and it's really nice, with really nice parks and gardens. So I went to Sutherland Cemetery, as one does, and there's a cafe there. I got a coffee and read for about an hour, and then I walked amongst the graves and spent quite a bit of time just looking at the graves, rereading, you know, the headstones. I find that actually really quite moving. And I think anybody who preaches should be moved by the ideas of life and death and the truth of God's word and our lives before him. And I find that really moving. And especially when you read of the deaths of young people, you know, in a certain sense, I mean, you know, you expect 85-year-olds to pass away, but when, you know, one guy, I think 19, struck by lightning on Cronulla Beach, of all things, you know. But so many young soldiers, throughout several wars. There was one that I read where a wife lost her husband. He was a prisoner of war in Malaya, or what's today's Malaysia. And she lost her husband. Then a few years later, she lost her only son, who was just a young teenage boy. And from all accounts, from what you read, it didn't look as though she remarried, because she was buried in the same plot as her husband and her son. And you think, this is so terribly tragic. Death that just robs people of their loved ones, and so young, it's so final, it's, you know, life is over for them. And I actually read some of these headstones and think, I hope that they were Christians. Even though we don't pray for them, I'd like to think that some of them were Christians, and I'm sure some of them were. You know, the time is coming when Jesus Christ will return to this world, and he will call forth the dead to come out of the graves, and that means physically. He will call them forth. He will call every deceased person to depart from the earth and to be joined back together again, somehow miraculously, and to come forth. And this, of course, will be his doing. The dead do not decide to awaken themselves from the slumber of death and to rise from the graves. They are completely passive because they are dead. God will call them forth and they will obey. You know, I'm thinking of this idea of birth, the second birth, being born again. This concept of passivity is true in our first birth. We just had three babies born into the life of our congregation. In fact, when I was writing this sermon, I put something like two down, one to go. But of course, little Lucas entered the world, and so we have three little babies amongst us. And you know, both mother and baby in conception and in birth are completely passive. They're absolutely passive. Mum doesn't decide that she's going to have a 2-month pregnancy because she didn't enjoy a 9-month pregnancy, and she'll just go this time around for 8 weeks and deliver a fully formed, healthy baby. That's not her decision. And baby doesn't decide that it's quite nice in here and I don't feel ready for the world and I'm going to have a long spell out there. Let's make this a 12-month pregnancy. Mum and baby don't decide. But God works through the biological processes and laws that he has established. Mum and baby are actually passive. Baby will be born according to the will of God when he decides, according to the processes that he has put in place. Mother and baby are passive. They are acted upon, as it were, by what God does. Now, when we speak of salvation, we speak of grace, don't we? And you know, for most Christians, grace means that Jesus came from heaven, the Son of God became the Son of Man, that he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross and he rose again. And true enough, that's grace. Grace relates to what God has done for us through his Son, but it doesn't stop there. Grace also involves what God does in us, not just for us. Now, the reason why we are saved comes down to two things. Two things. What God has done for us and what God does in us. And grace means we have no part to play. If we have a part to play in it, it is no longer grace. What God has done for us and what he does in us is the new birth. He grants to us newness of life, a resurrection from death unto life that we might believe. It is the new birth that makes faith possible. Without the new birth, we certainly have a crucified Messiah and a resurrected Messiah. But you know what? That's all we have, because he's of no good to us, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. We have no interest. Paul says to the Corinthians that the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. And so we have a crucified and resurrected Christ, but that's of no value to us without the new birth, because we will never believe. It's the new birth that makes faith possible. When we speak of grace, we're talking of two things. God has done for us in Christ, and what God does in us by his Spirit through the Scriptures. And so salvation, firstly, is a new birth. The second thing I want us to think about is that the new birth is accomplished through Scripture. The new birth is accomplished through Scripture. Verse 23. Excuse me. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, natural conception, we might say, is by a seed. The womb is the soil and a seed is planted within and we end up with a little baby. Spiritual conception is also by a seed. The human heart is the soil and the seed is the word of God. This language here that we find Peter using, being born again, it takes us, of course, naturally to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Very, very well-known passage. We're all familiar with it. Let me read John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. John 3, 3 to 8. Of course, Nicodemus comes to Christ at night and asks him about the kingdom of God. And then in verse 3, we read, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. And Jesus says here that with regards to this new birth, this regeneration, the coming of new life, that it's contingent upon two things, the water and the Spirit. And we know what he means by the Spirit, but what does he mean by the water? There's a couple of different ideas. Some believe Christ is simply referring to natural birth. We must be born into the world naturally, and we must be born by the Spirit spiritually. That's probably the minority view. It seems that what Christ is referring to when he speaks of water is that he's referring to the Word of God. And we find elsewhere in Scripture that there is a connection between water and the Scriptures. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Passage that's been read quite a bit lately with weddings over the last few years. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And that's the majority view. That is applied then to the discussion with Nicodemus. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, water meaning the Word of God. And that seems to be consistently what we find throughout the Scriptures. Two things are necessary for this newness of life to come to us. The first one is the Scripture, and secondly, the Spirit of God working through the Scriptures. So the word alone is not enough. The Spirit must work through the word. And it's shrouded in mystery. Christ says, like the wind blowing where it wills. Now, we don't determine the coming and going of the wind, do we? We try to predict it. And even that's hit and miss. And Christ uses this as a picture for the work of the Spirit through the Scriptures in granting newness of life. We can't predict or determine into whose life the Spirit will blow through the Word of God. Now, we have a responsibility to present the Scriptures, to teach the Scriptures, to preach the Scriptures. That's our responsibility. But if people are to receive newness of life, the Spirit must work through the Scriptures in their hearts. We can't determine that. We can't predict that, if it will happen in this person or that person. We want it to happen to everybody, but obviously it doesn't. And you know, further to this, we don't know how the Spirit regenerates. So somebody gets up here, they read a Bible passage and they explain it. And somebody sitting out there somewhere is regenerated. What does the Spirit actually do within them? Well, we know he imparts understanding. We know that carelessness and indifference to spiritual things gives way to conviction. We understand that. But what does the Spirit actually do to bring somebody forth from death to life? No, we don't know. We know that somebody gets convicted. We know that they understand. We know that they end up believing and expressing faith. We don't know what the Spirit actually does within the constitution of a person to make that happen. Because you have other people sitting in the congregation who hear the same word preached the same way, and nothing occurs. Nothing occurs. Now you think of the two thieves on crosses, either side of Christ. One believes, one doesn't. The emphasis placed upon this is that they are exposed to all of the same stuff, all the same information. They see exactly the same things. They're the same kinds of people. Everything is the same about them. That's the point. They're kind of identical. Their circumstances, their manner of life, the information they're exposed to, it's all the same. One believes and one doesn't. We can talk about that from the human angle, but from the theological angle, we might say. One was regenerated and one was not. The Spirit blew through the truth into one man's heart and brought him forth from death unto life, and he confessed Christ to be the Son of God, while the other man remained dead in trespasses and sins, and all he could do was blaspheme. What did the Spirit actually do in that thief's life who came to saving faith? We don't know. The theologians, you don't know, and I don't know. The theologians don't know. None of us know. It's a mystery. The Spirit blows where it wishes. We can't predict it. We can't determine it. We can see the effect of it. We can see the effect of the word in a person that's regenerate, but we can't make it happen. And we don't even know what the Spirit does in a person's life. Paul says in verse 23, Peter says in verse 23, that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. And in thinking about this, let's move from the discussion with Nicodemus and natural physical birth of a baby to the birth of a plant. I'm referring to the parable of the soils and the sower. Again, new life is described in terms of a seed. Once the seed of the word is planted in good soil, in a good heart, it will produce fruit, lasting fruit. It cannot produce fruit that is poisoned and discarded. And look, we know that parable so well. It's kind of like a famous parable, if you will. There's the wayside, there's the hard trodden path. I mean, we might liken it even to a concrete path, and the seed falls on that path and the birds come and they eat up the seed. That represents the person who doesn't listen to a word that is explained to them. They are not interested. The Bible is read when it's preached from, or somebody shares it at work. They completely close themselves off. And so even the word, in a sense, that is spoken to them that they hear, it is completely lost straight away. The hardened path. Then there's the stony ground. The seed is planted, but it has no depth of root. The sun comes up and it's burnt. It burns up. It dies. And Christ says this is the person who receives the word, and there is a profession of faith and there's a little bit of progress, but when hardship comes in the form of persecution and the heat is turned up, well, they run away. The word within withers and it dies. And there's the weedy ground, and the seed is sown amongst the weeds and the thorns, and again it makes a start, but eventually those weeds and thorns and thistles take over and the life out of the little sapling is sucked out of it and it dies. And this is likened to the person who, once more, there is a nominal kind of belief and there is a nominal kind of progress for a while, and that they seem to be moving in the right direction, but you know, there's so much to do. The kids have got their sport and there's bills to pay and we've got to earn money and there's a house to look after and blah, blah, blah. And they just drift away from the things of God. And again, that the seed of the word dies. Nothing eventually comes of it. But then there is the good ground, the word that is planted in ground that has been cultivated. The stones and the weeds have been removed. It's good, fertile soil. And we don't make the soil of our hearts fertile. God does that. That's what regeneration is. And he plants his seed in the good soil of our hearts, the regenerate heart, the constitution that's been born again, and it springs forth over time with fruit that lasts. It's incorruptible. It doesn't die away. New life breaks out and fruitfulness follows. And in relation to the good ground, in Matthew 13:23, Christ said, but he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You know, when the word of God comes to people, and if there is no life and no fruitfulness, it's not because the word has failed. And look, people sit through bad sermons. We know that. And they get bad counsel from people. But at the end of the day, when the word does not produce life and fruit in a person's life, it's not that the word has been corrupted. It's not that the word has failed, but their heart is full of corruption. Their heart is not good soil. They have not received the new birth. And so even that which they hear at some point will just die. But if the heart is made good, if a person has been regenerated, then they will believe. There will be conviction. They will express faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they will, they must, they inevitably will bear fruit. It has to happen. It will happen. Good soil with the seed produces good lasting fruit, fruit that abides, fruit that remains. And friends, herein lies another mystery, another great, deep and profound mystery, and that is the intersection of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. By his word, God regenerates. He imparts light. He gives understanding. He enlightens the mind. He gives birth to conviction. That is his work. And at the same time, we are accountable for what we hear. God holds us accountable for what we hear. We are accountable in terms of how we respond. It's God who sovereignly grants the new birth, and it is we who are responsible to believe. Do you know what? If you sit here this evening and you say to me, my heart is dead, I'm as dull as anything, I acknowledge it. I have no interest in spiritual things, and therefore God must give to me life or I'll never believe. If you sit there and you say to me, God is responsible to grant to me light and the new birth or otherwise I won't believe, I will respond to you by saying, receive the word that has been preached to you. You have a responsibility to believe what you have heard. The responsibility is yours. God calls all men everywhere to repent. That's your responsibility. Not he does not do the believing and the repenting for you. You have a responsibility to respond to him positively. You know, regeneration is his secret work. There's a sense in which by his grace he allows us to see these things. There's another sense in which we can say it's actually none of our business. You know that? It is none of our business how he works in people's lives. Where and when he works, it's hidden from us. It's got nothing to do with us. Our responsibility is to make known the word of God, and the listeners have a responsibility to believe. I would say to you, and I mean this graciously, I don't mean this in a harsh way in any sense, but if you are yet to believe, stop making excuses for yourself. Stop sitting on your hands waiting for something to happen because nothing will ever happen. Believe the word that has come to you. Receive that word and be saved. You know, the Bible teaches clearly this idea of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings. It's spelt out very clearly, actually, in the book of Ezekiel. Listen to what God says to his wayward people. Listen to this promise. So this is Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. I will give them one heart. And I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. It's God's work. This is what I will do. I will regenerate them. I will give them life. I will take away that hard, stony heart and give to them a heart of flesh. In other words, good soil. That's my work. That's what I will do. And yet listen then also to Ezekiel 18 verse 31. God speaking through the prophet says this, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? On the one hand, God says what he will do. And at the same time, God tells us what we must do. I will give them a new heart and a new spirit. A heart of flesh. And at the same time, he says to Israel, get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. You must believe. We see this played out also in the Gospels. Our Lord Jesus Christ on one Sabbath goes into the synagogue and there he finds a man with a withered hand. A man has a crippled hand that he can't move. It's probably like a claw. And Jesus commands that man to stretch forth his hand. Well, how does he do it? He can't do it. We find a similar scenario at the pool of Bethesda. You know, that man who has been lame for nearly four decades. We're told that, you know, how the angel would stir the water and people would be healed, and he has no one to put him in the water. And Christ commands him to stand up. Well, how can he stand up? He's a cripple. He can't move. And you know what, though? The man with the withered hand, as he hears that word, he stretches it out. And the man who was commanded at the pool of Bethesda to stand, you know what he does? He stands up and he's made well. Now, when Christ spoke the word, when Christ gave the command, he was calling people to do what was impossible to them naturally. Yet with that word, that call to obey, also came the power to do what they could not do. And so it is with salvation. The scriptures call us to believe and repent. And of ourselves, we can't do it. And at the same time, the scriptures mysteriously and supernaturally enable us to respond with faith. It's called the new birth. It's called the new birth. Well, the last thing I want to touch on, and fairly briefly this evening, the enduring nature of Scripture. The enduring nature of Scripture. Verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Scriptures are alive. I keep stressing this. We don't own a dead document, as it were, as other books are. The scriptures are alive and they abide. Scriptures don't simply abide in a book. They abide in the lives of those who have been born again. You know what? This is not true for every person who claims to be a Christian. There are some people who attend church and they claim to be Christians, and they are dead in trespasses and sins. The idea of the word of God living and abiding in the hearts of God's people relates to those who are truly regenerate, those who have been born again. A baby is born with certain characteristics that makes them who they are. We've had these three little ones come into our midst. They're delightful, aren't they? And we look forward to watching them grow up. You know, everything that is going to make them who they are in terms of their personality and their likes and dislikes and their tastes and all of those kinds of things, they are already inherent in those children. It's all there. And what we will see, God willing, over the years are those characteristics grow and develop as they grow and develop as people. And just as it is in the natural, so it is in the spiritual. Those who are regenerate have within them the word of God. And that word will cause them to grow and develop and flourish and be fruitful as the people of God. As we saw a moment ago, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, we won't all produce the same degree of fruit. Some 100, some 80, some 70, some 40, some 20, whatever. We won't produce the same degree of fruit and we won't produce fruit in exactly the same way because we're different people with different gifts in different contexts. But if the seed has been planted in good soil, one thing is for sure, fruit will come. It will of necessity come. It has to come. And fruit that remains, in other words, not just a little spurt here and there over a long period of time, just a little tiny bit of fruitfulness for, you know, a short period and then years later, we will live fruitful lives. What is fruitfulness? What is this fruit that remains and the word of God within us that does not die out, that lives and abides? What is this fruitfulness? Well, it doesn't mean preaching sermons and it doesn't necessarily mean being a soul winner. You talk to some Christians about being fruitful, and that's all they think of is evangelism. Well, of course, if we are alive to God, we will be concerned for unconverted people. That's beyond any shadow of a doubt. But surely fruitfulness, as Paul says to the Galatians, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These characteristics, these fruits, this fruit will permeate a believer's life in terms of worship and service and commitments and responsibilities and relationships. If you've been born again by the Spirit through the truth, there cannot but be growth and fruitfulness. God prepares the heart for this very thing. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Much fruit. Might not be as much as somebody else, not that we're to compare ourselves to others, but Christians will bear much fruit. And of course, to abide in Christ is to abide in his word. For Christ to abide in us means that his word abides in us. And so the scriptures will bear fruit in our lives. Incorruptible, not to die out, but to grow and to flourish and to keep producing. I'll say it many times, you know, the Christian life is not just like that. We have our ups and downs and we do have our dark times and We do have difficult seasons. We acknowledge that. But the overall trajectory, it's not just, the overall trajectory is upward. You know, if we are fruitless, if there's no growth, if there's no development, then ultimately what Christ says in the context of the vine and the branches is that we're not truly connected to him, not in the true sense. And the fruitless branch is cut off and it's cast into the fire. It's thrown away because that person never really belonged to him, never really had union with him. That person was a stranger to the truth. They were never regenerate, never born again. I don't want to stress because I don't want to put guilt trips on people. We won't all bear fruit in the same way or to the same degree. Let's be clear about that, but we will bear fruit. There's more that could be said from verse 23, the word of God which lives and abides forever. And Peter uses the same language in verses 24 and 24, particularly verse 25, and so we may leave that for another sermon. But in conclusion this evening, let me ask you this question. Are you concerned to pray? Do you enjoy prayer? Do you find great benefit from prayer? Are you concerned to read the Bible? Do you enjoy reading the Bible? Do you draw from the Bible a lot that helps you? Do you delight in Jesus Christ? Do you find yourself just drawn increasingly to him, fascinated by him? Do you, as a consequence, just desire Christ's likeness in your life? And if that is the case, it's only because of one reason, the new birth. It's because of what God has done in you by his Spirit through the scriptures. He has raised you from death to life. He has turned your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He has made your heart to be good soil. This is the work of the Lord. It's not your work. You know, many people go through the motions of ritualistic religion. Many people look the part. They go to a place of worship, put money in the offering, they sing the right hymns, they own the right books. Many people say their prayers. Many people rigidly read a little section of the Bible because that's what they should do. There are many people out there that attend a place of worship and they don't get drunk, they don't sleep around, they don't steal from work. They're honest, law-abiding citizens. And yet they're dead in trespasses and sins. They have no heart for Christ. Might have a heart for religion, but they have no heart for Christ. Those who've been born again love the truth. They love the written word because through the written word, the living word, Christ, the living word, ministers to them. The scriptures minister Christ to his people. They move to pray. They want to pray. Prayer is communion with God. Those who are born again don't just say their prayers. They have fellowship with the Lord. We understand prayer is not always easy. I don't always find prayer easy, but there is something that compels me to pray. I must do it. Those who are born again love Christ. You know, if this is you this evening, give thanks to God for it. Be ever, ever thankful for it. Thank God continually for it. You know why? It's not your doing. Salvation is of grace. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not your doing. It's his doing. And it's not simply in terms of what he has done for you, but that's true, but what he has done in you. He has spoken life into your dead heart through the scriptures. And somehow through that supernatural, mysterious work, he has translated you from spiritual death to spiritual life, and therefore you have faith. If this is not you, let me say to you this evening, believe the truth. You don't need any more than what you've heard. You just need the gospel. Believe what you have heard. Confess your sin. Pray for God's mercy and his grace. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and he will save you. He will save you. And you will enter into a wonderful relationship with the true and the living God, and your life will never be the same. May God bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. And increasingly, as we look at this subject, may we just gain a greater appreciation for the wonder of scripture and the privilege that it is to have scripture, the responsibility that we have to meditate upon his word and to live by his word. May he bless this ministry to our hearts. Amen.